of you guys here remember Nathan Leslie? Nathan? Everyone knows Nathan? I think it was Nathan that first introduced me to a little saying, it's all fun and games till someone loses an eye. And I believe the first time I saw that was on Facebook, and it may have been posted in relation to fireball soccer or something. I think the boys' group was playing fireball soccer, and he took a picture and said, it's all fun and games till someone loses an eye. And it's hilarious, fireball soccer. Yeah. So I remember that, it's kind of stuck with me, it's a great saying. It's all fun and games till someone loses an eye. And I kind of feel the passage today is kind of that point where it's all been fun and games to this point, and now someone's lost an eye. Well, more than an eye, as it turns out. So the church had been going really great. They'd been growing, they'd been bold, they'd been proclaiming the gospel, everything was going great. And then we get to Acts chapter 5, and things don't look quite so great. It's really the first sign of things going a bit pear-shaped in the church. It's the first signs of clay feet amongst these believers. And as you read it, it may even seem out of place. All this really good stuff's going, the gospel's on the move, God's working, miracles are happening. And there's this portion where this real serious issue's addressed. In the history of the church, as we're talking about the beginnings of the church, you'd think there may be a real positive, look at all the things, cool things God is. But Luke, who wrote the book, takes a time out quite early in the church to recount this incident. So it must be important, it must need to be here. And as you read it, it may seem really shocking. I don't know if you've ever seen this passage as a maybe even offensive, that these two people were killed by God. Maybe you've wrestled with this whole thing of being a good God, a loving God, and yet he kills two of his children, two believers, two people in his church. So hopefully as we look at this passage together this morning, we're going to see how this passage is important because it teaches us many things. It teaches us about the character of God. It teaches us about the character of man. It teaches us about God's heart for his church. And in the bulletin, you'll see that there's four headings that I'm going to briefly touch on. The sin, the judgment, the reason, and the response. So we're going to start off talking about the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, let's put in the context that last week, Jeff talked about how the church was very generous with each other, that they had this whole attitude of us, not I, where they were recognizing each other's needs and doing whatever it took to help them out. It goes on at the end of chapter 4 to talk about this dude, Barnabas, how he was one person who sold a field and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is the kind of character and behavior that was encouraged within the believers. And there's this other group of people, this other couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who in contrast to Joseph, who sold a property and brought everything to the apostles' feet, they also sold some property and brought it to the apostles. But they didn't bring the whole portion of what was sold to the apostles. They discussed it together and decided to bring a portion of that to the apostles. And now the sin of the situation isn't that they didn't give all the proceeds of their property. That is not the sin here. The sin here is that Ananias and Sapphira, they conspired to deceive the church and to create a false belief within the church, that they were trying to advance their own profile and reputation amongst the church by deceiving the church into thinking that they had been extra generous. So it's this whole concept of deceit, this whole concept of lying, creating false pretense in the church, which is the sin here. The Ananias and Sapphira's husband and wife would conspire with one another against the unity and against the sanctity of the church. In verse 3, you see Peter say, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? So here he says that this action that you've done, this behavior that you've done of holding some back, this isn't right. This is a temptation of Satan. Satan has come into your life and tempted you to sin. This property was yours. You didn't have to sell it. In verse 4 it says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? This land's yours. You didn't have to sell it. It was your choice to whether or not to sell it, right? And after it was sold, wasn't the money still yours? You didn't have to give it to us. You could have sold the property and kept it, kept the proceeds. That would have been fine. But what you did, you were tempted by Satan to pretend, to create a pretense of generosity, a pretense of sacrifice, a pretense of unity by pretending to give it all to the church. So that's the sin that they commit, that Ananias committed. Ananias committed the sin of deception, of lying, of creating false pretense within the church. In verse 7, you see Sapphira come into the gathering of the people. And Sapphira was asked by Peter, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Here, Peter gives Sapphira a chance to do the right thing. It's not like Sapphira walks into the community of believers and Peter jumps on her and condemns her for this deception. He gives Sapphira an opportunity to do the right thing. He's gracious to her and says, gives her an opportunity to respond with truth. But at that point, Sapphira doesn't know that her husband's just been taken out and buried. Which I always find quite strange when I read the passage. One of the things that strikes me is quite strange, how a wife could not know that her husband had died 3 hours ago. Apparently, in the custom of the day, as soon as someone died, they were wrapped up and buried, taken to the burial place straight away. It was a straight away thing. So this was not unusual for a person to die and be buried without necessarily the other partner knowing. And the chaos of all that, and the shock the church may have been suffering from seeing someone die in their gathering, somehow Sapphira hadn't heard of it. So when she walked into the room, I can imagine everyone was like, whoa, Sapphira's here. What's going to happen? And there's probably a hush, as if it was like, oh, awkward. We know her husband's dead, and she doesn't know. And they did something bad, and we know that she knows, and she doesn't know that we know. So they give us opportunities. Grace has been given to her. What has happened, Sapphira? Is this the full price that you prayed for this land? And Sapphira says, yes, that is the price. And in verse 9 it says, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Given the opportunity to do the right thing, given the opportunity to choose truth over deceit, she chooses to side with her husband in deceit and lies. And she suffers the same consequence for her lies and deceit as Ananias suffered. She also dies. And it's not unusual for temptation to come upon us. This sin is common to all of us. Of temptation, the temptation to sin is common to all of us. All of us, through every day of our life, are tempted to sin. Tempted to be untruthful. Tempted to hold back. Tempted to say things we shouldn't or do things we shouldn't. Each of us, every day, is tempted to sin. But like Sapphira in this context, Sapphira is given an opportunity to escape condemnation for that temptation, an opportunity to get out of sin. The Bible tells us that there is no temptation in man that God doesn't give us a route to escape. If we flee from sin, if we flee from temptation, we'll be okay. But Sapphira here doesn't flee. And when temptation comes upon us, what do we do with that? Do we conspire against God and delve into sin? Or do we flee it? Do we take the opportunity to have grace upon ourselves and not sin? So the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was a sin of deceit, of lying. It was the sin of ambition, of wanting to appear amongst the fellowship, amongst the believers, to be better than they were. Pride is a massive issue in our world. The desire to be seen as something we're not, or the desire to be better than others. Often it causes us to be untruthful. Often it causes us to be deceitful. We don't tell people how we really feel because we're ashamed to say it. We don't want to tell other people about our struggle because we don't want them to judge us or to think badly of us. These are sins that are expressed in many different ways within all of our lives. But in this context, at this time, those sins of deceit and ambition and pride, the judgment of that is death. Supernatural intervention resulting in death. As Ananias came in, the Holy Spirit must have prompted Peter that something was up. The Holy Spirit must have laid on Peter's heart that this offering is not the same as what Joseph gave. How else would Peter better say to Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart? God wants to make a point here. God wants to intervene at this moment. The secret that was buried deep within the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira are as plain as day to God. In Matthew 10, verses 26 and 27, it says this: do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that I will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. There is no secrets from God. The lies of our heart, the deception in our heart, the ambition in our heart, even though we may hide that from all around us, it's not hidden from God. We may think we're putting up a good act. We may think that we're putting on a good front. We may think that others are fooled into thinking we're something we're not. But the truth is, God knows your heart. God knows the deepest thing of your soul. He knows the deepest longings. He knows the deepest cravings. He knows all the dark corners that you hide from the world. And he sees that. And he saw that deep, dark corner of Ananias' heart, and he told Peter, something is up and something needs to be done. So something has happened. Peter condemns him, and Ananias, untouched by human hand, with no apparent pre-existing condition, just falls over dead. Sin is serious. Sin has consequences. The wages of sin is death. And in this context, that death was immediate and supernatural in its form. And then, when Sapphira comes in, the same thing. She was given an opportunity to be honest, to say the truth, to choose the right way instead of the wrong way. And when she chose the wrong path, again, the same judgment was passed on her. Supernatural death, instant in that moment, dead. And it struck me as I was thinking about this. Previously, a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about authority and how Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin, all the big wigs of Israel, and they were trying to bring all their earthly power to bear to stop Peter and John from doing what they were doing, and there was no effect. But in this context, when someone was threatening the church from the inside, God's power was instantaneous and deadly. The comparison between earthly power and supernatural godly power is so vast. If God wants to intervene, his intervention is powerful and it's complete and it's total. And in this example, it resulted in death. So why did God have to do this? Why did God have to kill Ananias and Sapphira? Some of you may be thinking, Seems a bit harsh, Hamish. It seems a bit harsh. Those guys, they were trying to do the right thing. They were trying to be generous. They held a bit back, sure. But all of us make mistakes. All of us stuff up. All of us have times when we don't do our best. And, you know, God doesn't strike us down. If all of us was here this morning had been struck down dead at the moment of sin, our first sin this morning, I expect that none of us would be here this morning. All of us this morning probably have done something that wasn't right in some form or another, and yet all of us made it to church. I'm presuming all of us made us to church. That's a bit of poor taste. So why did they die? Why did they die? Why was Ananias and Sapphira struck down dead because of their sin? Why did they die? As I was reading different opinions on this, there was one commentator that asked a different question. They asked this question: why do we remain alive? Why do we remain alive? Because if the consequences of sin is death, why are we alive when we sin every day? Why are we alive when all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, when the wages of sin is death? Why are we alive today? Psalm 103 verse 10 says, "The Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." Every time we stuff up, every time we mess up, every time we tell a half-truth, every time we give less than our best, every time we aren't kind or compassionate or generous, every time we say a sharp or angry word, that is deserving of death. That does not meet the standards of life that God has set for us. God is a holy, perfect God. Everything below that holy perfection is worthy of death. And yet here we are. Not dead. Living life. Doing our best to reach that standard that God has set for us. Because God is gracious. God is a gracious God. And therefore, all those who have died as a consequence for sin, God is gracious every day in pardoning our sins. God forgives us our sins. God separates our sins as far as the east is from the west every day. God is gracious to us. He is generous to us by withholding the punishment that we deserve every day. So when we look at this situation and say, why did they die? Just remember, we all deserve to be Ananias and Sapphira. We all deserve to drop dead at the feet of a holy God. But we don't. And we aren't. Because God is good. And God is kind. And God is generous and patient with us. So that's the first thing for us to remember when we say, why did God do this? Because God has a right to do this. Sin is the has a consequence of death. So God could do this anytime he liked and be justified in doing it. But he doesn't, because God is gracious. God is good. God is patient. God is kind. So why in this situation, when God is gracious so often, why did Ananias and Sapphira die? One of the main reasons that Ananias and Sapphira died is because it was a sign. It was a sign to the early church. Up to this point, we'd seen miraculous healings. Up to this time, we'd seen miraculous proclamation of the gospel. We'd seen miraculous returns of people coming into the kingdom. God had so many positive signs to the church of all the goodness that he was giving them, all the ways he'd give them power or give them authority, give them miracles, give them amazing things. God was showing the signs of his power in those ways. But here, he gives a miraculous sign to the church of judgment and of death. At this point in the church's life, a sign of judgment was given. As much as the God is a God of grace and a God of miracles and a God of life, God is also a God of justice, a God of truth, a God who can bring death. And this death was a sign that justice was to be served, that justice was still a thing, and that his church was precious. God wanted to show the people that his church was precious, that his church was his and it couldn't be messed with. He had protected it from outside forces, and now he was giving a sign to say, I'm going to look after my church. I'm going to protect it. I'm going to keep it safe. And no one from outside or inside is going to be able to mess with it. If you look back through the history of the Bible, as you read, especially in the Old Testament, as you see the various events of Israel's history and different ways that God intervenes in the life of his people, there are often signs of judgment to declare, this is my people and this is not the right way to go. Cain, the first murderer, he was punished by God. Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities built on sin and rebelliousness against God, they were destroyed. Nadab and Abihu, they were offering strange fires before God and they were struck dead. Korah and his company, they rebelled against Moses and they were swallowed up by the earth alive. Achan, who was one of the Israelites as they took possession of Israel for the first time, he stole property that belonged to God. He was killed. The guy Uzzah, he's the guy who tried to catch the ark and died as soon as he touched the ark because it's not right. All through the history of Israel, time and time again, God sets the standard of what behavior is acceptable and what is not acceptable. He protects his church. He protects what it's meant to be. And this sign of judgment on Ananias and Sapphira is God protecting his church. He is saying this corruption, this lies, this deceit, this ambition, this conspiracy, this is not acceptable in our church. This is not how my family is. This is not what my people is. This is not who my people are. And he does that by killing Ananias and Sapphira, a very powerful and visible sign to all those that were there. God has a deep, deep passion for his church. He wants to protect it. He wants to keep it safe. He wants to keep it unified. He wants to keep it together. And he's willing to take this drastic action at its conception to say, this is not going to be appropriate in my church. This is not how we're going to behave in my church. Now, not surprisingly, there was a strong response to this. In verse 5 it says, Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And in verse 11 it tells us again, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I can't argue with that. I can't blame them for that. Can you imagine having been there in your church family? You're sitting there enjoying the unity, the generosity, the love that's present, the excitement of all that God's been doing, meeting the new Christians who have just been converted that morning. What a great atmosphere that must have been. And then all of a sudden, in that atmosphere of celebration and joy and excitement, bam, a death. By God's doing. 3 hours later, bam, another death. By God's doing. What a contrast that is. Celebration, excitement, enthusiasm, positivity, dead. The response to that was great fear. Great fear. God is a great God. God is a God of life and death. As much as God is a God of grace, God is also a God of truth and holiness and perfection and justice. And we need to hold both of those things in our hand. for all the things we think of God as loving and holy and loving and generous and kind and gracious. God is also the God of the universe, who hates sin, who hates imperfection. He cannot stand sin. And he will have judgment on that. He will punish that. Those things go hand in hand. And it is when we experience God's love, and we experience God's power, and we experience God's kindness to us, that we can truly realize just how gracious God is. John Newton wrote, "'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear." It is by coming to understand who God is and just how holy he is and how perfect he is and how wonderful he is that we realize just how unworthy we are of having a relationship with him. As the congregation sat there seeing Ananias and Sapphira struck down, people they probably knew, people they probably had a relationship with, people they even admired being struck down dead, they realized just how unworthy they were and how vulnerable they were before God. We are only here as God's children because God has given us the gift of life. We are only here as God's children by God's grace. It's a tricky balance that we live in. As we understand more and more God's perfection, God's holiness, the more and more we realize just how loving God is. It's the kind of position that Paul can say, I am the worst of sinners. Because as he's come to know God more and more, as he's come to know Jesus more and more, how wonderful God is, how loving he is, how powerful God is, he realizes just how imperfect he is and how unworthy he is of relationship with that God. And from that place of being awestruck by God, that revelation of who God is, of love and power and judgment and mercy and all these different aspects of God, that is where fear comes in. Someone defined fear, the fear of God, as awe mixed with intimacy. I love that description. The fear of God is awe mixed with intimacy. As I was thinking about this whole idea of awe versus intimacy, I was thinking of volcanoes. And I know that might seem strange, but you know those guys that get in the suits and they go down inside the volcanoes? That's kind of like the fear of God in some ways. Because you're going down into the presence of this primal power, this thing that at a moment could and swallow you up with fire and power and explosion and heat. And you're right next to it. The intimacy, the closeness to this source of power and heat strikes you with the fear of the volcano. The power and yet the closeness to us makes that person feel overwhelmed with feelings. They get all the feelings in that moment. And that's what it's like for God. As we draw nearer and nearer to God, the bigger God gets. The more real he becomes, his love, his kindness, his patience, his judgment, his holiness, his perfection, all the aspects and character of God become overwhelming as we get closer and closer. Maybe it's like when you take a child a jet for the first time. I know Abel, he loves jets. Like he'll stand there outside and he sees a plane flying over and he's like, oh, look. And it looks big to him because it's a jet. But the first time you take a child up to an actual 747 or Airbus 380, whatever they are now, don't judge me, Simon, for not knowing what the planes are called. Those big, big planes. Just overwhelmed by how amazingly big they are. Because at a distance, they seem big, but they don't seem that impressive. But when you walk up alongside them, and the sheer scale of them strikes you. Awe is increased because you're so close to it. Or maybe you're thinking of a waterfall. At a distance, the waterfall pours down, and it's beautiful, and it looks great. But as you get closer and closer, you get a sense of the power within that water. The noise starts bubbling up, and there's awe, and even a little bit of fear mixed in because of the power that's present there. And that's the fear of God that we need to have. We need to have a fear of this God who is so, so awesome and yet has invited you and me, us broken, struggling people, into his presence. He said, come here. We're creeping up before this amazing God. He's drawing us in. Come closer, come closer. And we know we're not worthy to be in that space. We know that we don't deserve to be in that space. There's nothing within me that makes it me worthwhile to get within his presence. And he is there with open arms. Arms that created the world. Arms that defeated death. Arms that gives eternal life. Welcoming me in. Broken, frail, humble. And he invites us all in to his embrace, to his family, to be part of his kingdom. This story of Ananias and Sapphira isn't a story of judgment. It's a story of grace. It's a story of God's love for his church, his desire for his church to be united and pure, to be his representative on this earth. The story is a story that teaches us the fear of God is a good thing, because it reminds us about how awesome he is and how much we need him and how unworthy we are to be his children, to be his family. As you go out into your week this week, I just want to ask you and challenge you to think on that. The fear of God is awe mixed with intimacy. If you don't have a fear of God, is it because you don't know him well enough to be overwhelmed by him, to hold him in awe? If you don't have a fear of God, is it because you're not close enough to him and you need to be drawn closer? I know in my own life, when I was a real little nipper, like probably 3 or 4, I used to be really terrified of God. He used to scare the crap out of me because I knew I was a sinner. My parents probably told me, but that's probably unfair to my parents. But I used to cry myself to sleep at night sometimes because I was scared of God not going to heaven because I was a little scoundrel. But I was told and convinced at that early time that God was a God of love and that he loved me and that I was forgiven. I didn't have to be afraid. And to be honest, I have to tell you, there's probably been times in my life since then I haven't been scared enough of God. But if we truly know who God is, and we are truly close enough to God, that fear of God will be in our hearts, and that will guide our actions, will guide our faith, it will guide our life, and it will be a blessing to us. So I encourage you, seek the fear of the Lord this week through awe and intimacy. Let me pray. Almighty God, I give you thanks that you are a God worthy of fear. You are so great, so powerful, so holy, so perfect. And yet you're also a God of great love and great grace. I give you thanks that you have been patient with us. You have been forgiving of us. You have been generous to us and kind to us and given us the greatest gift of all, the gift of your Son, the gift of his blood, the gift of eternal life. I pray, Lord, that this week we would see you more clearly and be closer to you than ever before so we can live in the power and the grace of fear of you. In Jesus' name, amen.